Turn to 1 John. If you've got a Bible that you brought with you, 1 John chapter 2, that's toward the end of Christian scripture. We're going through this letter together as a church. And even though Pastor Doug is away, we're going to continue right on in this book as God has us here. Our text for this morning is 1 John 2, verses 12 to 14. I'm going to begin by reading this portion of scripture. This is God's word. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is scripture. I want to pray again. Oh, Lord, we need you today. We want to confess again our own inadequacy, my own inadequacy, but your word is more than adequate. It is overflowing with riches for us. So help us to own those today. In Jesus' name, amen. When Franklin Roosevelt was president of the United States, this is going back many decades, he gave a series of radio addresses that were called fireside chats. Some of you may have some vague recollection of this, I don't know, but they were called fireside chats because reportedly he would give these addresses sitting at his home in his chair by the fire. So the image that was trying to be conveyed was this sort of fatherly figure gathering the children of America during World War II in particular to give them calm, reassuring words. Well, what we read today here in this passage, John's doing something far, far more important than giving a presidential address. He's writing inspired words of Christian scripture that are going to be good for all people at all times, particularly for the people of God. But I do want you to hear the warmth in John's voice. Dear children, right? He's gathering the people of God together, and he gives them a lot of encouragement in this section of scripture this morning. Maybe you're weary today. Maybe you're tired of harsh and strident words and you want to hear gracious words. This is the place to come to. This is the place to be because John gives us these wonderfully rich words of encouragement. And he wants the people of God to grow in the grace of God. So he addresses people in every stage of life. Because throughout the course of our life as disciples, we need to grow in grace. We need those gracious words of encouragement. A disciple, a true follower of Christ, is not just someone who checks the box of Christian on a survey and then kind of goes their merry way. That's not a disciple. A disciple is someone who is actively following Christ, growing in grace. So the title of the message this morning is Growing in Grace, Growing in Grace. And I've got 3 points this morning. These are all points of direct application to us from this particular text. How do we grow in grace? Number one, we must give gracious encouragement to the family of God. We must give gracious encouragement to the family of God. That's what the Apostle John does right here in this passage. Who is he speaking to? Well, notice in verse 12, at the beginning, and then at the end, he mentions dear children. Then at the beginning of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14, he says he writes to fathers. Then in the middle of verse 13 and the middle of verse 14, he says he's writing to young men. Fathers, young men, children. First thing to observe, these are family words. Young men, not quite as much, but definitely fathers and children. These are words that remind us of family. He's addressing the family of God. This is the same type of thing that Paul so often does in his letters where he'll say, brothers, right? We're all siblings as part of the family of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can never say an encouraging thing to an unbeliever. That's not what I'm saying. But here in this passage, John is particularly focused on directing encouragement to the family of God. And there should be a, if I can put it this way, a priority in our lives that when we want to particularly give gracious, encouraging words to the family of God. Now, in your English Bibles, you see the word children two times in this passage we read. The first time it's used in verse 12, it's a different Greek word than we have in verse 13. So the New Testament was written in Greek, and there are two different words that are used here, and both can convey the idea of a child. But that first word that's used in verse 12, that particular Greek word, that's a word that John uses quite a number of times in this letter to address his readers. I'll give you several examples. 1 John 2:1, my dear children. 1 John 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in him. 1 John 3:7, my dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us love not with words but with actions. 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God. And then 1 John 5:21, this is the very last verse. This is how John ends his letter. So, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So as John writes this letter over and over again, he says, dear children. Now, he's not limiting his letter to people that are only age 12 and under, right? This is his way of speaking to the family of God as his dear children. And he uses that term collectively. And I think here in verse 12 as a summary sort of statement of this section, dear children that I've been writing to, that I love, that I will write to, here's good news for you. He's not saying they're all a bunch of immature spiritual brats. This is a term of endearment and affection. Where did John get this heart of encouragement, this fatherly care for the people he's writing to? I think he got it from our Lord Jesus himself. In John 13, so same author, different book, the Gospel of John, we read there of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. John was one of the disciples, so Jesus has washed his feet. And then the Lord says this to his disciples, children, I will be with you only a little longer. And then he goes on to say, but I'm sending you another comforter. And he gives them gracious words. So John is a disciple who receives the gracious words of the Lord. He sees and experiences the care of Christ as a father loving his child. And he's so taken that into himself that now he can turn to the people that he's writing to, however long after this, and say, dear children, hear what I have to say to you. Look at some of the things that John says here. They're basically all words of encouragement. Your sins are forgiven. You know the one from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You're strong. God's word abides in you. All encouraging words. Now, to be sure, John, as a good father, this letter has exhortation. We've heard it some already. We're going to hear it again. He has some very stern and direct things to say to those who profess to know Jesus Christ. But he also wants to surround and buoy those stern words with words of great kindness and comfort to the people who are here. So what about you? Are you someone who gives gracious words of encouragement to the family of God? This is not something that's reserved for experts. It's for all of us. We're all called to encourage one another while it's called today. We all have the Spirit of God in us. You say, well, I don't know what to say. That's the beauty of Scripture. We've got a lot of gracious, encouraging words right here. There are warnings and commands, but there's so many promises. So you can give someone the very words that John gives to his readers here. You can tell a brother or sister in Christ, your sins are forgiven. I see the way the word of God abides in you. So don't be fearful. Trust and act and speak and just use God's own words. And then let me again encourage you, Think about how you're sharing those words. It's one thing to say truthful words, but to do it in the way that John does here, my dear children, not in a condescending or patronizing way, but because when you speak to someone, you're not just wanting to hammer them with the truth. Different contexts call for different types of responses. I understand that, but you're wanting to have this heartfelt attitude of care and concern for them. Would people describe you as hopeful and confident and encouraging, or would they describe you as irritated, jaded, annoyed? We know the difference between an uncle who is browbeating us, saying things that are true, but browbeating us, essentially, and an uncle who is encouraging us. So be someone who encourages. And let's just get real specific for a minute here. So a couple weeks ago, we were able to go out after our service and have picnic in the park. It turned into tailgate in the parking lot. That's fine. Not a problem. The food was here, and people wanted to be close to the food. I understand that. So we were out in the park, and when we have occasions to be able to spend time with our family of God here, and hopefully we'll get to do that again, what kind of words are you sharing with people? Is it more likely for you to let someone know you've overcome the evil one? Or when people are around you, they know they're going to hear so much more about the evil in the world, they're going to leave feeling just more overwhelmed than when they started talking with you. Your words should be especially gracious, encouraging words. It's kind of like, if I can keep on this sort of food analogy, you know, Hani makes this delightful German potato salad. This is like real food. You know, you eat this, you feel like you could just go attack the world. Then there's this other kind of potato salad. This is kind of, I grew up maybe more in my growing up years, this was the kind of thing that you might have seen more often. It comes in a tub. You can like pour it out. Now, that should be a clue right there. You know, just think. You know, potato and salad. There's no pouring involved with those two objects. So that should already be a clue that this is not what you should go for. But if you like that kind of thing, more power to you. But it's, for me, it's all liquidy and mayonnaise-y, and a couple bites of that, I'm not ready to conquer the world. I'm feeling more sick than when I started. Let your words be these hearty, gracious words that fill people up and build people up. That's what you want to be giving to others. And then notice that you're going to need to give those words tenderly, compassionately, but also to give them repeatedly. This passage here sounds a little bit repetitious. Fathers, young men, and then fathers, young men, and even tells them the same thing, you've overcome the evil one. It sounds repetitious because it is repetitious. John, the good, loving father, knows that people need to hear things more than one time. So don't be discouraged. Again, I'm not saying just ram the truth on someone until a smile cracks across their face. Have some discernment. But understand that you don't have to feel like it was worthless if you're speaking to someone and trying to encourage them, and it just seems like it goes in one ear and out the other, that's okay. Give it some time, patience. You know, people have been in different places in their lives, some of you even here, where people were trying to encourage you, and it wasn't taking in your soul, but eventually God the Spirit uses that encouragement. So just wait, give it some time, come back to them later, say the same thing again. Lovingly, tenderly, and see where the Spirit of God might use that repetition to soften their hearts and bring them to a sense of worship and joy in the Lord. Remember the end of the Gospel of John when Peter is down. He's gone back to fishing. And Jesus appears to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then even a third time, again, Peter, there's that gentle repetition of our Lord. So to grow in grace, we must give gracious encouragement to the family of God. Number two, we must crave gracious encouragement in every stage of life. So not only are we called to give gracious encouragement to the family of God, we ourselves must crave gracious encouragement in every stage of life. So we're not only givers, we're also receivers, and we should be eager to be receivers in every stage of life. So I made the point that in verse 12, when John writes there to children, he's not talking so much about a specific stage of life. That's his word of affection in this letter for the family of God. So verse 12 is almost like kind of the title page for this section, the heading, "Dear children who I love, remember this, your sins are forgiven because of his name." But then, as John goes on, "Fathers, young men, children," I think that is what he's doing. He is trying to address people in different stages of life. And you might say, well, what about the widows? What about the moms? Why is it just these categories of people? John is using representatives from different stages of life to show us that we need gracious encouragement in every stage of life. I'll say that again. John's using representatives from different stages of life to show us that we need encouragement in every stage of life. So fathers is not limited to biological males who have children. It's kind of a representative of the older generation. Young men, representative of those who are sort of in the prime of their vigor in life, middle years. And then children, those who are younger. And I think one of the reasons I would say this is because of 1 Timothy chapter 5. So you don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. You can write it down later. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, there Paul's writing to Timothy, and this is what he says. "Do not rebuke an older man," and here he's telling Timothy how to act in the church. "Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers." So there's Paul's instruction to Timothy, the older men in the church, the generation beyond you, Timothy, treat them as fathers. They're not his literal biological father, but that's in the family of God, treat them that way. And the younger men, that was Timothy's category, right? Because Paul says, let no one despise your youth. So Timothy was a younger leader in this church. The younger men are his brothers. So fathers, older generation, young men, Timothy's generation. I think John's doing essentially the same thing here in this letter. So he's not so much talking about the relative level of spiritual maturity here, like fathers are those who are extra mature in the faith. It's their stage of life. Often those who are in an older stage of life, if they've been believers for a long time, they can be more mature in the faith. But fathers, older generation, and then this middle-aged group of people, young men, and then children. So what can we draw from this? A few things. First implication is this. Churches should make it their aim to have people in every stage of life. That's the assumption here. These letters that were written and inspired by God, they were passed around from church to church, and they were often read in church. So the assumption here is that John can directly address people in different stages of life because they're going to be there. And that makes perfect sense because who is the gospel for? Everyone. The gospel's for old and young and black and white and rich and poor and slave and free. And the gospel's for all kinds of people. And if what brings us to church is the gospel and we're gathering around that, we would expect there to be ethnic diversity and then also, in this case, age diversity. So, you know, if you move somewhere, move on, and you're driving by and you see a church that says something like The Journey, a church for millennials, don't go there. If you're a millennial, that's all the more reason not to go there. That's not very gracious. Okay, I know those churches, I know they mean well, and I'm thankful for the gospel work that's going on, but it's almost like they're kind of advertising, we don't want old people and babies. I mean, they wouldn't say it that way, but you know, with all due respect, sometimes older people bring the cool quotient down a little bit, and so, you know, I don't want to advertise for that. In Scripture, the Bible celebrates it when we can have people of all stages of life together in one assembly, right? So I understand where your church is located is going to have a big effect on who's a part of your church. So if you're a church that's a block away from Penn State, you're going to probably have a lot of college students.
If you're a church that is out in the suburbs somewhere, you may have a lot of young families. If you're a church that's by a golf course in Florida, you might have a lot of older people. But I'm talking about targeting only specific people almost to the exclusion of others. No, we want there to be people of every stage of life in our churches so that old can interact with young. And another implication of this, and kind of a main thrust for this point, is we need gracious encouragement not just when we're young, but through every stage of life. John directly addresses children and young men, and he directly addresses fathers. There's this, I dare say it's can be a pernicious idea that the older we get, the less we need spiritual encouragement. Certainly, as we grow in our faith, we should be able to weather and withstand seasons of loneliness and discouragement better. I don't mean that, but there can be this subtle attitude of, I've got things together. I mean, you know, the kids, they probably need a lot of help, but I'm pretty good. You know, so as a church, we try to have touch points of action and activity, and we trust that on your own, you're engaging families and old and young, and not just one group of people. I may have told this story before, but some years ago, I was talking with a couple, and they had two young children, and they were leaving the church where they had been members and were visiting around wanting to find a different church, and I was talking to them and said, tell me more, and they told me a little bit about their visiting and said, we're trying to find a place that our kids like, and there's something very loving about that. You know, you want your kids to enjoy coming to church, and we kept talking, but it kept seeming to come back to just that point. And at one point I said, well, in your visiting, how have you two, mom and dad, kids weren't there, how have you two found your own souls to be encouraged in the Lord through their preaching and doctrine and life and fellowship? And said, well, we're not worried about it. We'll be fine. At best, that's a little bit naive. At worst, there's a very dangerous pride there that assumes the words that I hear, receive, I'm good, but the kids, wow, they really need it. Well, the kids do need it, yes, and so do I, and so do you. We all need these gracious words of encouragement. So let's see what John says here, and I'll move through these fairly quickly. He writes to these three different life stages. First, fathers, which again, I'm taking to be representatives of an older generation. I don't mean that in a negative way. It's positive in the Bible, so I know none of you are in an older generation, but it's actually a positive thing in the Bible. Verses 13 and 14, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. John Calvin comments, it is as though he had said, if antiquity delights you, you have Christ, who is superior to all antiquity. Let me rephrase that. Calvin is very discerning. He wrote this 500 years ago, not a lot has changed. Calvin is suggesting that often an older generation is fascinated with the past. They remember how things used to be. And in some cases, perhaps those are difficult memories. In some cases, perhaps they wish they could kind of travel back in time and live in the past. And John says, but you've known the one from the beginning. Like you don't have to limit yourself to a daydream about the 1950s or 60s. Christ is the one who spans the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who knows all of time. In the beginning was the Word, John writes in his gospel. And here he echoes this same thing. Fathers, you've known the one who is from the beginning, so take encouragement from that. Next is young men. Young men. Verse 13, you have overcome the evil one. And then verse 14 adds some things. You are strong, the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So it seems like John is particularly addressing those who feel the weight of satanic oppression, of sin, of difficulty and trial. And I think many of you in the middle seasons of life can identify with how hard life is. And you can look at younger people and think, wow, when I was in school, I thought life was so hard. Life was a piece of cake back then. The children have it so easy. Or you can look at an older generation and say, wow, when the kids are all out of the house, when I don't have to work anymore, I can just leisurely read my Bible all day. I mean, that'll be living. But where I am, I've got work pressure. I've got family pressure. I've got culture pressure. And all these things are just pounding me right in the face. And John says, the Word of God lives in you. The Word of God is not just a resource that you can tap once in a while when things get really overwhelming. The Word of God, that almighty power is at work inside of you. Some people ask in this verse, is John talking about the written word, Holy Scripture, or the living word, Jesus Christ himself, the word from the beginning? And the reality, you can't totally separate those two things. Right? If you say, I've got a great dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus, but Scripture is absent from your life, there's some kind of big disconnect there. Jesus himself said, search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me. So the best way to know the living word is through the written word. The other side of that is, if you have a lot of the written word, and it's good to memorize, it's good to meditate on God's word, but you know sort of the written word, it's information, it's theology, but somehow that hasn't moved as it should into an actual relationship with the person of Christ, There's a problem on that side of things, because the written word should always lead us to a living relationship and growth as disciples, and the grace that we receive, not just from truths, not merely from facts, but the grace that is received as Christ himself personally draws near to us through Scripture. So we need both living word and written word, and it should be both of those things which are living inside of us. And then notice that two times John repeats to young men, and this can be encouragement for all of us, you have overcome the evil one. Not you will overcome the evil one. He says, you have overcome the evil one. You may think, but doesn't that sound a little bit optimistic? The written word says, Satan is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. We put on the armor of God. We're fighting the good fight of faith. We're still in the battle. How can he say we have overcome the evil one? Once again, John Calvin, we are conquerors before we engage with the enemy, for our head, Christ, once for all, conquered for us the whole world. There's a sense, yes, we're doing battle, but we're just in cleanup mode. If we belong to Christ, he has already bound the strong man. He's already cast the prince of darkness out. He's destroyed the works of the devil. So we have every confidence that if we know Christ, victory has been secured. We might not always feel that in the heat of battle. It's hard, but we can be armed with this confidence. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord, because he has conquered. And because he has conquered and you are in him, you have conquered. We're going to be reminded of this truth again and again in the book of John. 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. There it is again, the living one inside of us. That's why we have conquered and will conquer. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So overcoming is directly connected to faith in the reality of Christ, his person, and his work for us. Young men, we have overcome the evil one. Children, that is family of God, we have overcome the evil one. Last category, children. And I think here John is focused a little more particularly on those who are of a younger age. So children, if you're in the gym, put the crayon down for a minute. Really listen up here. John gives encouragement directly to you, just like in Ephesians 6, where Paul says, children, listen up, obey your parents in the Lord. So children, you know the Father. You know the Father. Think for a moment about your earthly father. Think about your dad. All the things about your dad, and some of you might have some hard memories that come inside of with that. But think about all that's good in your earthly dad, and all that's troublesome, leave that aside, but all that is good or that you wish could be good, you could multiply that 70 times 7, and it wouldn't match the goodness of the Heavenly Father that you have. If you know Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in Him, if you're part of the family of God, His benevolence as a Father, His affection, His wisdom, His power utterly outstrips and outshines any other earthly dad. J.I. Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God." Fathers, young men, children, whatever stage of life you're in, crave these gracious words of encouragement. Sometimes it can be easy for different generations to major on criticism of other generations. Right? Young people can look at older people and say, "Where's your zeal and passion and sacrifice and commitment?" And older people can sometimes look at younger people and say, "Okay, you have some zeal, but you don't have any wisdom. You're running around like a chicken with your head cut off." There's occasion for lovingly challenging one another. It should be a lot more so older to younger than vice versa. But major on encouragement, as John does here. In whatever stage of life you're in, I'm using that word crave intentionally. It's not enough just to be open to it. That goes back to the, "I'm all right, you know, if you want to encourage me, great, if not, no problem." We need the people of God. We don't need to be flattered, but we need to have this attitude of dependence that I'm not sufficient to sustain myself in Scripture the way I was designed to be as I'm functioning as a ligament, bone, muscle in the body of Christ, where I have all of these mutual connection points of support and encouragement and people to speak truth into my life when I need to hear it, particularly words of encouragement when I might be discouraged. That's one of the reasons why church shouldn't be just an optional thing we do. It's not a means of our salvation by any stretch. But it is a basic place where we're just flooded with gracious words of encouragement. How do you grow in grace? Number one, we must give gracious encouragement to the family of God. Point number two, we must crave gracious encouragement in every stage of life. And finally, last point, briefest point, we must ground our gracious encouragement in the gospel. We must ground our gracious encouragement in the gospel. So what's the base? What's the foundation? Verse 12 again. "I write to you, dear children." So again, back to verse 12. This is his term of affection for the family of God. So I'm taking verse 12 as like, here's for everyone encouragement. Now I'll move on to specific groups. "I write to you, dear children, dear family of God, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." That's where it begins. When people praise you for your looks or your smarts or your athletic ability or your humor, or that feels kind of good, but that's not the kind of supernatural encouragement I'm talking about, right? Merely natural compliments. Those are fine and well, but here John starts by reminding them, remember, your sins have been forgiven. That has nothing to do with you ultimately. It's all God's work. So it's not puffing you up for your own ability, but it's giving you the kind of substantial, identifying grace that you need. So we don't want to give people just mere compliments. We want words that are infused with the transforming power of God's grace, and that begins with a reminder that you're a sinner before God, but if you know Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Now just think about that for a moment. What better news could you have than that? What more encouraging words could you hear than to know, if you really believe and understand yourself to be guilty before a holy God, worthy of his just judgment and punishment, but to know your sins have been forgiven. You can't get better news than that. If someone comes to you today and says, hey, I've got great news. The two presidential candidates dropped out, and the person you think would in the whole world would be the best president, they're the front runner. That's not better news than your sins have been forgiven. If someone comes to you and says, I know and have some kind of special insight, within the next 2 years, the Mets are going to win the World Series. And you might say, no, I don't believe it. Your first scenario was more plausible. That this is not, let's say somehow you knew it could be true. That's still not as good news as your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ for the sake of his name. That's something to rejoice in. That's something to wake you up in the morning and carry you through the day. And notice here, that's a starting point that will have implications for all kinds of areas in your life. So just as one example from this text, John says, you've overcome the evil one. That's not unrelated to your sins have been forgiven. He's not saying you're a really strong dude in and of yourself and like you get in a punchy match with Satan, he'll be on the run because he's scared of you. It's not that kind of a thing. The connection point is Jesus Christ has overcome Satan, and you are in Christ, so you have overcome Satan. So when you face the pressure of temptation, small or large, tell yourself you're dead to sin because of Christ. But how did Christ overcome Satan? It wasn't simply there was this big cosmic punching match, and Jesus outpunched him. Jesus overcame Satan, particularly because the power of sin is death. And the power that Satan has over us is the power to accuse us of our sin and our condemnation before God. And because of Jesus' substitutionary death in our place, Satan has no more accusing power. He has no more power to say death will have the final word as the payment for sin because Christ has already achieved it for us. So there's just one example of how forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ is connected to things like overcoming Satan in our daily lives. So I'll leave you to work out some of the other details, but start with your gracious encouragement as you think about what do I need to first tell people? You need to first tell them your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Maybe you're here and you say, I don't know if my sins have been forgiven. I feel God's heavy hand on me as someone who's been opposed to him. But there's good news. You can find forgiveness today. Not by your own strength or good works, but by fleeing to Christ and hiding in him, finding that his blood is sufficient for anyone who comes in true repentance and faith. So come to Christ today. Be able to rejoice with the rest of us that you can say, my sins are forgiven. I know it because of Jesus, and I'm hiding in him. We must give gracious encouragement to the family of God. It's one way to grow in grace. We must crave gracious encouragement in every stage of life. And then we must ground our gracious encouragement in the gospel, in the good news. What's your gospel temperature today? Every week we come here, and unless you snuck by, we point that temperature gun at your forehead to check your temperature. What if we had a gun that we could point right at your heart and see what your gospel temperature was? But if it was too low, we wouldn't make you go home. We would say, you're in the right place. Come in here. You need to hear with the people of God, your sins have been forgiven. If you find someone in the parking lot afterwards looking like they're being overcome, give them 10,000 units of your sins have been forgiven. That's what they need most. Dear children, family of God, be encouraged today. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Let's pray. Lord God, our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude and worship, and we want them to explode even more in worship. Our worship is is weaker than it should be and ought to be. And we want to live in remembrance of the past, but also in the present, the reality that our sins right now are forgiven, that having overcome the evil one, we certainly will overcome the evil one. Having known the one who is from the beginning, we certainly know the one who is in the end of all things. So, oh Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, and we think about this visible symbol of the truth that our sins have been forgiven, wash us with Scripture. Wash us with the Spirit. Any wrongful guilt that we're feeling that we would pile on ourselves and forget about Christ, help us to remember that Christ has died once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. Oh Lord, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, we pray these things in his name, asking that you would glorify yourself in Jesus, in the church, now and forever. Amen.